If you have a Bible, if you would open up to Malachi 2, that would be great. If not, we have some Bibles on the back table. You're more than welcome to grab one of those. If you truly don't own a Bible, I hope you'll grab one of those and keep it, write your name in it, take notes in it, do all those kind of fun things so you can go back and read through those again and see that you've been there. All right, Malachi 2, that's where we're at. Not last week, but the week before, we started our study in Malachi, and if you didn't hear it, it's a good introduction to the book. You can go online, you can listen to it at freedomcommunity.church under the Malachi setting, and if you didn't hear it, I think it might bless you to go and get back to that. What we learned about Malachi was he was the last of the Old Testament prophets. As a matter of fact, he's the last book of the Old Testament right up to Matthew. And when he's done speaking, there's going to be a 400-year period of silence where God is not going to send a designated speaker. He's not going to send another prophet. He's not going to speak through anybody in the nation of Israel particularly, especially as what we had recorded in the book, until John the Baptist comes to make a way for Jesus to come into the world, that they might find the Messiah and come to know him and usher in the new covenant. Here's some of the pieces that you really need to know as we're going forward if you missed last week. What we saw in last time is that there's seven times in these four chapters of this book where the Lord says, I have said. In other words, he tells them what's truth. He tells them who he is and the kind of relationship he wants to have with them and the way he's reached out to them, what he likes and doesn't like. And seven times they will say back, in what way have you? Or when did you? The first one was when he said, and I have loved you. And you say, in what way have you loved us? And we talked about that last week. It's this thing that's happening in our culture just like it was then, where God says something and we've decided what he said is no longer what he said, and we're going to tell him what he said, and it's different. And it's made a gigantic mess. It made a mess then. It's making a mess now. And so we covered two of those last week. This week, we're actually not going to get to a new one. We're going to kind of do a continuation of what he was telling the priests when we were in chapter 1, verse 6. And he says, you have despised my name. And they said, in what way have we despised your name? So that's where we're going to pick back up again. We found out that when we were talking about them despising his name, it wasn't primarily that they were using the Lord's name in vain. You know, they had some cuss word that included our Lord. It was the way they were responding to him, or perhaps not responding to him, that was despising his name. And I think a lot of times we think, as long as I don't, you know, use those particular words, then I'm not despising his name. Well, that's not how it was working for them. It became for them a relationship of indifference. And that was despising everything that God had done for them. It made it something that God wasn't going to accept. And it was something that was, in, I would dare say, breaking his heart. And so he says, in this way, you've despised my name. And as we spoke last week, the Israelites had priests. We know that. That was part of God's deal with them. It was part of the covenant he had with them. But pastors today are not equivalent because priests represented the people before God. They were a go-between. And I want you to catch that part. We don't have that today. God has direct relationships with each of one of his children. If you have asked Jesus to be your personal Lord and Savior, he does not want somebody between you and him. He doesn't like that at all. The Catholics still have that really wrong. God does not want that. He wants you. Matter of fact, even in salvation, we come to him and not through somebody else. You don't have to come to me if you're going to become a new believer or some other pastor and say, hey, could you pray to God that I would be saved? No, you go to him yourself. There is no equivalent of that priest thing here, because we all have a personal relationship with God. That's what he wanted to convey to us. But there are some ways that you're going to see that this does apply to pastors, but not just to pastors, but then therefore to anybody who has a personal relationship with him. For by and large, as we talk about the priests, and he makes this indictment against the priests, this very well could be said to any believer in Jesus Christ who has let their relationship go stale, who has started to take God for granted, who has started to pull back and not respond to him in a loving and reverent way. And so he's going to address these things now. And this is where he picks up now in chapter 2, verse 1 of Malachi. And he says, and now, O priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, And if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessing. Yes, I have cursed them already because you did not take it to heart. Now, the commandment here in the Old Testament lists the things that the people agreed to do and agreed not to do as they made covenant with God. And here the Lord is going to deal with two prime things that they were not doing or were not keeping. And these should have been done in their relationship of service to him, but they had kind of pulled away. The first was that they had stopped listening. They stopped listening. Now, of course, none of us could say as believers that we've ever stopped listening to God. And that's where you're supposed to chuckle because you know that that's not true. You know that there's seasons where we listen, we pay attention, we ask the Lord for his opinion and his leading and direction, and then we actually listen when he speaks. But we know that trouble comes in when we stop listening. If you don't believe me, if you're married or getting close to marriage or any of those things, or if you've got a parent-child relationship, when one party starts to pull away and refuses to listen to the others anymore, we know we've got trouble, right? My grandfather used to reach up when my grandmother would start nagging, he had hearing aids, and I'd watch him slowly turn the volume down. For him, that actually might have preserved some of the things, but that's not what we're talking. We're talking about really heartfelt relationships, communicating, saying, hey, I am hearing what you're saying because you're important to me. I respect you. I want to be involved with you. And what happens sometimes is people will say to God, hey, I really love you, but we don't listen to anything he says. We move away. We start pulling back. And by and large, much of the church is doing that in places where they don't even open the Bible anymore, which is God's gigantic love letter and instruction to us of all that he's given us through the inheritance we've received by being adopted as his children. And so he says, man, I need you to listen. They were not listening anymore. They began to pull away from that. And when they did, their relationship with God began to decline, just like it would in any natural relationship. So this is what they had done. And without much imagination, you can see how much of the church is doing the same thing. Here's the next part. The second, he says, they had lost their passion for God. The passion went away. There was no more heartfelt love going on. And in doing so, they no longer desired to give glory to his name or to bring glory to his name. If you're not greatly in love with somebody, you don't declare that. But when you see two new people in love, have you ever seen that? Two new people, they just fall in love. They tell everybody. They go on Facebook and say, I'm in a relationship. And little hearts pop up and you open it and they just blossom all over the, and they tell you all about them. They tell you everything they do, all the cute things they have and all their, because you're in love. It's that vibrant, fresh relationship. And then 20 years later, you hope that there's still displays of affection and love. You hope that those things still appear. But sometimes people pull back and that heartfelt love just doesn't continue. They simply go through performing, living together. Yeah, we're married. Yep, I bring home the meat, she cooks it. We eat. We talk, kind of, and I go to bed. And that's not the relationship God is looking for with us. It's not what he desires. It's not what he wants. It's not what you want. Why would he want it? And so they moved into what was now religious requirements, or as David Guzik called it, a stale formalism. They were going through the motions, but no passion, no love, no heart. And guess what? If you don't have a love and a heart for God like that, you probably won't have it for your spouse or the other people in your life either. Because you learn love from God. You don't even know what it is until he teaches you. And so you can have some nice gestures and stuff, but you start to become stale or stagnant. But God is teaching us constantly to love. And so God makes a statement that he will and already has cursed their blessings. Now, I want you to catch that. I know that sometimes we live in a place where people don't like to hear those kind of things, but he says that. He says, I had already cursed their blessing. What we don't know is if he meant that he was just actually going to send difficulty in the way of correction to them, which he had done, and which he promises to do for us too, because he loves us, or if he actually said, man, I'm just pushing that stuff off to the side. It's cursed. I don't want it. I just simply am rejecting this heartless display of religion. And if you want to see more about that, go to Deuteronomy 28, start in verse 15, and you'll see what he's going to declare to the nation of Israel. They became heartless toward their relationship with him. It was religious, formal activity, and it had nothing to do with love. And he said, man, I'm going to reject all that. I'm going to pull away from you until you honor me and love me the way that I have shown my love to you. And I don't think he's wrong in doing so. Maybe you have difficulty with that, but I think it's a good warning. But as we come to verse 3, he displays the level of the problem in greater extent. And he says in verse 3, behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse, which is dung, of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. Now, I got to admit, right off the bat, that sounds really harsh on God's side. You're like, whoa, okay, he's irritated. I can now see that. But I want you to see both sides of the picture, because sometimes we give God a really bad rap because we don't take into account our side, what we've done, our part, the pieces that we're involved with. In Exodus 29:14, God had talked to them about the sacrifices that they were going to give to him. God had given them everything. He says, man, I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you a name. I'm going to give you protection. I'm going to give you provision. I will be your God. You will be my people. And all I ask is of everything I give you that you would sacrifice some of it back to me. You would simply give me some of what I gave you back. And I want you to give first to me, because everything you have is from me. And I think we can relate to that, because if it wasn't for God, none of us would exist, wouldn't even be breathing. None of that would work, right? It's a reasonable request. But he says, hey, when you're going to do this, I want you to offer these sacrifices to me in a particular way. Now, here's what I want you to think about. How many of you have been fishing before? Okay, how many of you have eaten fish before? How many of you have ever gotten the fish come to your table and it was completely whole? The head's on it, no guts taken out or anything, already cooked with everything inside. That's disgusting. I mean, that's just gross. I'm sorry to tell you, but that is disgusting. And hunters and fishermen, man, they know that the first thing you do is you clean the animal. You remove all that yucky stuff out of the inside so that it doesn't contaminate the meat. It doesn't, I mean, it's gross. I mean, if somebody says, hey, I really love you, I would like to invite you over for dinner, and they're trying to court you, and you sit down at the table and they flop a fish on your table and it hasn't got the slit on the bottom and it's all cooked, don't cut that thing open. I'm giving you good advice here. Don't do it. It's disgusting. What's going to come out of that fish is going to make this kind of an ucky meal. It will not feel romantic to you. I'm just telling you that. And this is, it's kind of a laziness. Maybe it's a cultural thing somewhere, but I'm grateful it's not a cultural thing here, because I want all that stuff out of the meat. And that's what God said to them. That's what he told them in Exodus 29:14. He says, look, when you come, clean this stuff out, take all the garbage and throw it outside of the camp, and then offer to me this nice meal. We're talking about the Lord's table here. His altar is his table. He says, you're bringing it to me as a love offering. You're saying to, I love you. This is the best of what I had. I made it for you because I care about you. And would he receive that? Why would he receive what they took no time to prepare? He shouldn't. I wouldn't. If you invite me over to your house and that fish isn't cut, I'm leaving. Or I'm just going to say, hey, do you have potato chips? And it's going to change the attitude of the meal a little bit. I mean, now we have a social gathering. It wasn't as formal. It wasn't as much preparation on your part. It wasn't as much time. If you come to my house and I have a fish like that, I'm trying to tell you something. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Don't take it personally. But you won't find a fish like that in my house, because it's just gross. And God said, this didn't take anything from you at all. Folks, let's learn a lesson from the priests here. Let's learn the lesson that God is saying, I'll reject it. It takes time and effort to make a sacrifice worthy of offering to somebody that you love and care about. It doesn't mean we don't have some simple gestures that are real good displays of love. Those are great. We should have those in every household. They should be everywhere that you go. You should offer simple gestures. You even do it when you tip somebody. You say, hey, thank you, and I tipped you more than the 15 or 20%. I wanted to give you more. I even wrote a thank you on the top of the receipt because I want you to know I care about you. But in your special relationships, in those covenant relationships, especially this covenant of marriage, and that's what our relationship with God is a covenant of marriage. There should be those times where we take more time. We put in more effort. We desire to give the best. And so we prepare it. And I think that sometimes this is lost in the church. I mean, we lose this piece. Every wife is saying, amen. Husbands, are you listening to this? They're saying, yeah, prepare something special. Thank him, set yourself some time aside to do these things. Well, God feels the same way. He loves us. God has a personality, you know that? And he has emotions. Where do you think you got yours from? You were made in his image. Do you like to be told that you're special? Do you like to receive attention that says, hey, I really care about you? I would go out of my way to make sure that you knew I cared. Well, God would like that too. He wants that thing. Jeannie and I were just talking about this week. As I'm reading Malachi, you know, it kind of whacks me too, and I have to think about these things and make course corrections. You know, we've been tithing since we've been believers from day one. And I remember when we'd first get tithing checks or we'd sold some property and we were able to do some stuff with the money, we'd have that money, we'd pray over it, we'd write the checks, we'd get so excited about it, we'd send those checks in, we'd see what the Lord was going to do with those things and get Bibles and send them here, or do this or that. And it would, there was a lot of extra other than writing the check. There was this heartfelt desire to go, yes, Lord, I want to give this to you. And honestly, as I was reading this, I'm like, Lord, where am I formal now? And tithing came up with me, and he's like, when's the last time you even saw the check that goes out? I'm like, I don't know. When's the last time you prayed over that, Rob? You prayed that I would multiply this, that I would use it for my glory, that it would bring others into salvation. When's the last time you did what you used to do before? I don't know, Lord. Well, why not? Expediency. I did the part. I do my tithing. Goes in the box. I say, Lord, I respect you and I appreciate, but he's like, yeah, it's a half-hearted effort. He says, it's half-hearted. I'm like, okay. So Jeannie and I talk. I'm like, man, when we write the tithing check, we have to get together and we have to show the Lord, because this is an act of worship before him. It's an act of trust and faith, and say, let's pray over this check. Let's pray and thank the Lord for giving us some of what we can give back to him. We just need to do these things. And it's not all about money. If you know anything about me at all, I am not the preacher who stands up here and says, gotta tithe, give your gift, we're going to have a pledge. All that's garbage. If you don't want to give it to the Lord, then don't give it to him. But if you do, then give with joy and give with extra effort. Prepare it more. Prepare the time to do it. And that's what the Lord's been hitting me with. Like, Rob, there's some things you kind of got in this legalistic type of thing. You lost your heart in these things. You're doing them, yes, and I appreciate that you're still doing them, but there used to be like this love that dripped over the whole thing. It used to be this love that made me say, man, I can't wait till that occurs again, that I could sit with Rob and Jeannie and talk with them about this and receive a gift that was prepared especially for me. Not one that was pinned out and thrown out. You know what I mean? Are you relating with me at all? Are you there? I mean, is it conjuring up stuff for you? I mean, things that you used to do where, man, there was some effort involved because you wanted it to be more special for him. That's what they weren't doing. That's what was missing. What I also want you to see here, though, in this part of these verse 3, and it's really important, is that the way that they were responding to God would affect their descendants. Did you catch that right in the very beginning? He says, I will rebuke your descendants. He doesn't say, I'm just going to rebuke you. I'm going to rebuke your descendants. What he's meaning is this is going to have an impact on everybody else who is related to them, the way that they serve God, the way that they approach God. Now, I've heard of this crazy thing called generational curses. You know, because you did something, God's going to place a curse on your children and on their children and on their children. No, if that's what you have understood, can we just take an eraser and some white out and take all that out? Because it's not what the Bible says. It's not what it says at all. Matter of fact, go to Ezekiel 18:2, and God, who never contradicts himself, says it very clearly. He says, do not say that the parents have eaten sour grapes and their children's teeth are set on edge. And then he goes on to explain, I do not take the curse from the father's sins and pass it to the son. And I do not take the sins from the son and give it to the father. He says, those who love me and respect me, I will bless. And those who curse me, I will curse. Period. So he's not saying this is something God will do. But you cannot deny the fact that in a home where people have formal religious legalism, it's practices without love. It is this religious activities without passion, that it is going to affect the other people who see it. If you're a parent and that's the way you approach God, do you think it'll affect your children's view of what a relationship with Jesus looks like? It cannot help but do that. They're going to say, well, who wants some of that? I saw that. It was miserable. I think I'll pass. And if we, as God's people, respond to him in a way that he has to bring correction and he has to curse the blessings that he has for us, will that not affect the people who live with us and are in relationships with us? When a husband sins against God and continues to do it, and he makes a pattern that God says, I can no longer keep my hand of provision and protection and blessing on you because I need to let you go and sow the repercussion, will not the wife also sow the repercussion? When a wife does that, will not the husband also sow the repercussion? Will not the children sow the repercussions? Of course they will. And we kind of put blinders on. We go, it's only affecting me. No, that's not how it works. Stale religion produces bad stuff. And their poor leadership would cause the people and even future people to also dishonor God. They would see it and say, yeah, this is how they relate with God. God doesn't relate back, and this is all boring for me. What else do we got? Let's go watch some football. It's loveless, it's meaningless, and unfortunately, it misses the marks. And folks, that's no different for anyone of any time. When parents walk in a committed, love-filled relationship with Jesus, the children inherit the blessing of getting to witness this. They get to watch it, and they say, man, my parents are not like my friend's parents. They're nuts, because every kid thinks you're nuts. But they're nuts for Jesus, and they have peace. My dad lost his job, and he's like, they're praying, and they're calm, and they're cool. They're not taking it out on me. They're not freaking out. They're conversing with God, and they're conversing with me, and that witness of everything blesses the family. That's what we're looking for. We want to see that type of relationship, because otherwise, when it comes to that stale religious legalistic thing, man, it's no good. And how do you get back? You repent. You repent. You come back to Jesus, and you start a new legacy of blessing. That's what you and I have the opportunity to do. We have an opportunity to do it different than those who didn't do it the way that they should have. And he picks back up in verse 4 and he says, then you shall know that I have sent this commandment, or the repercussions of the broken commandment is what we should kind of see, to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord. Now God has established a covenant with the tribe of Levi earlier. We're going to see that. He goes through Aaron to do it. And yet there's this turning point where Moses is up on the mountain. He's receiving the Ten Commandments. He comes down and he finds that the people have made this golden calf, an idol, a god. And they're engaged in sexual immorality of what they would consider worship. It was a pagan sexual immorality worship party. And that's what Moses comes down to find, is he's got these Ten Commandments of what God is saying. This is my covenant between you and me. This is what I want. And when he comes down, what he finds is there's only a group of people, some of the Levites, who have refused to participate. They have refused to be involved in this. They say, man, we don't want any part of this. And so then Moses enlists the help of these Levites in cleaning up this mess and getting this set right before the Lord, of getting the people sanctified again. And it's a bloody deal. It's not a good deal at all. But they showed a real passion and honor for the Lord. That's what set them apart. Everybody else said, Matt, Moses has been up there a long time. Don't know what God's doing. God likes to talk to Moses. I don't know that I want to talk to God. Last time I talked to him, I freaked out because that's what they did. And so they just started something different. But the Levites said, nuh-uh, no. We love you, Jesus. We're not moving. And then they display their passion and their honor for the Lord by holding back, and then also by being a part of the solution of cleaning this whole mess up. And God reiterates that he is still committed to this covenant. And now, as we move into verses 5 and 6, he's going to reminisce. Do you know that God reminisces? He does. He reminisces about times when people followed him, or when you followed him, these times that were special between you and him. He's going to reminisce about the generation of Levites that were so committed to this covenant. That's what he's going to do. He's going to say, man, I want to remind you guys, there was a time when you Levites, you priests, there were some of you that just were passionate about me. You had zeal for following me in all that you did. But before we go there, please see that everything that Malachi has brought up at this point, as far as today, is talking about taking God for granted. These people were taking God for granted. And I think that's so important because so many still take him for granted. And the truth is, all of us occasionally take him for granted. We presume upon God his grace. We presume upon God his love. That's really not fair, is it? How do you like to be taken for granted? I've never seen anybody say, oh, me, take me for granted, take me for granted. Nobody does that. We all want to be appreciated, and that's what they were not doing. And as God is reminiscing here about the group of Levites who were passionate for him and honored his commitment to them by giving their commitment to him, that's what they were doing. They're saying, we're all yours. We're set apart for you. He now compares this present group of priests. And folks, you and I would be wise to ask ourselves which group we're closer to. Which group do we look more like? Do we look more like the priests of Malachi's day? Or do we look more like the priests that were there with Moses, who cleaned up this mess, who said, man, I have a zeal for you, Lord. I'll do anything you want. Man, I just do not want to sin against you. I want to express my love for you. And we need to ask those kind of questions. But I also want you to hear this. If you find that this kind of whacks you and you go, oh my gosh, I think I'm much more like the priest of Malachi's day. I think I've taken God for granted. I think I just assume, when I'm ready and when he's ready. And I'll talk to you more, Jesus, when I get to heaven. And it kind of is a convicting part. I want to just tell you again that all throughout this book, the theme is that God wants them to come back. That's what he's saying. All throughout the book, he's saying, will you come back? Will you come back to me? If you want to skip ahead, go to chapter 3, verse 7, and you'll see him say it, man. Turn back to me. Come back to this, and I will restore you. I want to renew my relationship with you. And some of us probably say today, Lord, there's some places that I need to renew my relationship with you or start anew this very day. I need to do these things. He picks back up in verse 5 and he says, my covenant was with him, one of life and peace. You can't move on before catching that. That's what God is offering them. That's what this whole covenant was. That is what he was saying, I want you to receive from me, a covenant of life and peace. I want you to have life and have it more abundantly. I want you to have a peace that surpasses all understanding. This is what I'm offering you in this relationship that we have together. And he goes on to say, I gave them to him, the Levite, that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. So the Lord now tells them and us, why he gave them the commandments of the covenant. He's going to make it really clear here. And he says is that they would know and remember to fear him. They would know and remember to fear him. And this doesn't sit well in a politically correct world today. So, oh, we should never fear God. We shouldn't fear anything. And it's true. The Bible says you should not fear anything but God. There should be a fear of God, a reverent fear of God. And people say, I don't like that very much. I'm going to find a different church. I don't want to talk about that. It sounds really negative and scary. Let's not talk about that. There's got to be a place that will tell me what I want to hear, and God's always happy, and he's never angry. Wait till we get to next week. It's a whole nother deal. But when the byproduct of fearing God is what he lists here, and hear what he lists here, he says, this is what it is. He says, they were reverent before my name, and they kept the law of truth in their mouths, and they kept injustice from their lips. Folks, when that's the byproduct of fear, then there's no way that you can declare that fear is a bad thing here. That was the result of a reverent fear, of an awe of God. They said, man, we need this attribute. You and I need this attribute of God to this very day. Because there's many in the church who cannot be described in this way. Reverent of his name, keeping the law of truth in their mouth, keeping injustice from their lips. And all of us have moments where we are not described by this. But it's fear that pulls us back. It's fear that says, oh, Lord, you deserve so much more than that. And I know who you are. You're God. You breathe and things came into creation. I'm not you. I am so sorry. Would you forgive me, Lord? Would you restore me back to those things? Honestly, what God told them in verse 2 was should have caused them to have a healthy fear of turning from the Lord. And he told them that he was going to curse their blessing. Did you remember that? Should that not cause some fear? I'm going to curse your blessing. I'm not going to receive it. And what all of us should get from there is that we are not to fear the day of wrath in the day of judgment. That's not what he's talking about here. This has been a big confusion among people. If we have received Jesus, we are not to fear the day of wrath. He's told us that. 1 John 4:17 through 18 tells us that. He says, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves torment. What that whole thing tells us is there is a day of judgment coming for the Christ-rejecting, unbelieving world. God says, I'm going to pull away from them, and when I pull my light away, it will be only darkness forever anymore. He says, you don't want to be a part of that. But he says, for the believer, that's not what I'm talking about in fearing me, because my perfect love has cast out all that fear. I've covered you with my love. You're adopted. You will not be a part of that judgment. But what we should remember here, and what they needed to remember here, is God, who is a covenant breaker, also says that he will discipline his children. He says, I will not leave you unchecked. If you go off the rails, I will pull you back. I will bring repercussions that bring you back to the place where you need to be because I love you. And that means the lifting of his protection, his provision, all the promises he's given. It means he's going to give you over to what you want. And guess what? That is never a good thing. It's never a good thing. I mean, if you and I have a good fear of him, we say, man, I don't want any of those pieces. And without healthy fear, we can make our life here until he comes again fairly miserable. We can make it pretty uncomfortable, not just for others, but for ourselves. And he says, man, have that fear and you and I won't go there. But for those Levites who did fear the Lord, now he lists the byproducts of their life. This is what we want. And he says, he, the faithful Levite, walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity. Now, what we need to hear here is that we need an epitaph for our life that looks similar to theirs. I mean, isn't that what you want to hear? Isn't what you want God to say is, man, they walked in peace and uprightness with me. That's how they did it. And it was joyful. And because they walked in such a way that was filled with peace and uprightness. And that's the legacy that they're leaving. That's what I would say about them. That's what others would say about them. Guess what happened? People started coming to me. They started seeing the difference in them. And they said, man, I want that too. I see that love. And that's what he says here. And you turned many away from iniquity because they walked in peace and love, because they had this relationship. You know what it's like to be around people who have an infectious relationship for Jesus? If you don't, I'm so sorry. You need to. I'll do better. We'll do better. I'm kidding. Hang around us. Because to have an infectious relationship for Jesus is what the world is willing to catch. What they're not willing to catch is religion. They don't want it. I don't want it. It's garbage. But this stuff is contagious. And it's important that you and I live this way, that we know we're not going to walk perfectly. You're going to do dumb things. I'm going to do dumb things. It's just part of our humanity. But do you walk in peace and equity with God? And is the byproduct evident that other people see it and they go, man, that's what I've been looking for. I just haven't known how to get it. That's what we want. And now as we close in verses 7 through 9, this is going to be our last part today. Here's where there's a little closer correlation between maybe the priest and the pastor, but also between anybody who teaches the word or when they speak says that they're proclaiming to represent God. And so this is that corollary piece a little bit more. It says in verse 7, for the lips of the priest should keep knowledge, and the people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. For those who will claim to represent the Lord when they speak, there are a lot of things that you will do imperfectly. You will never be perfect. You'll never say everything the way you want. I mispronounce words all the time. I have a little stutter thing going on or get a little stuck in your brain. You'll live life not as perfectly as you would like to, but the one thing that we must have right is we have to speak according to his word, not according to our opinion. We cannot speak according to what makes the world happy. We cannot speak according to what is culturally relevant. What we must do is represent him the way he wants to be represented. It's very important, and unfortunately, it's something that gets thrown out quite often. And when you say that you're going to represent the Lord, those who are seeking the Lord and those who believe the position that you have will take everything that you'd said for granted as being directly from the mouth of God. And that's scary when you're not saying the right things. If you're not saying what God is saying, if you're doing what they had done here in this book, I have said, but you say, that's a scary deal. Because that is not going to turn out okay for other people, and therefore it won't turn out okay for the priest or for the person who is assuming that role. You're going to teach a home-based Bible study? You better do your work. You're going to sit down with your kids and try to use the Bible to discipline them? You better have it right. You better have it right. You don't twist that thing up to get your point. Clearly present God's point, if you like it or not. And I'm telling you, this is important because the impact of it can be very long-lasting. This is why in Acts 6:4, we are told that the primary task of the pastor, of those who are representing God, is prayer and time in the Word. It's not church administration. It's not figuring out the budget. It's not trying to come up with a growth plan. No, it's prayer and the Word. That is the job. And they made it very clear for us because in order to represent God, you got to be with God and you got to hear from God and you got to say what God is saying. And that's important and it's missing in many places today. So we need to get back to that focus. Verse 8, and he says, but, he says to the priest, you have departed from the way being Christianity or the following of Jesus. Back in that time, it would be the time of Judaism. For us, it's the way now. You have cursed many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people because you have not kept my ways but have shown partiality in the law. You know, they were no longer concerned with the instruction that they get or the way that they conveyed to the people the love of God because they were no longer in love with God. It didn't matter to them. It was a religious thing. This is what we got to do. You come here. We do this. They had no heart for him at all anymore. And that was readily evident. Everybody could see it. And so it wasn't affecting the people in a positive way. And you see, God's covenant with us is not a legalistic, ritualistic covenant. It's a love relationship covenant. It's relational in every part of it. It's him saying, would you be with me forever? Would you accept me as your God? Isn't that crazy? God's saying, would you accept me? And he won't force himself. He says, I need you to accept me. And he goes so far to say, I am the bridegroom and you're the bride. He's saying, would you marry me? That's what he says in the symbology throughout the word. He calls himself the bridegroom. He calls us the bride of Christ. He says we're going to the marriage supper of the Lamb. I repeat this frequently because so many people want to move into a religious covenant and God says, man, what is marriage to you on earth? Do you think I would want less between you and me forever? It's relational. It's deep. It's intimate. He says, man, I want to know you. I want to converse with you. I want to be with you. And no amount of religious activity will ever suffice. It's never going to do it. Because it says, yeah, I'm just doing whatever I need to do to get into heaven. Because this is a drag here and hell sounds worse. And he says, man, that's not it. I'm offering you my heart, and what I'm asking you back in return is that you would give me your heart. And these priests were not operating in a love way. And guess what? No one was attracted to God anymore. That's what it tells us. The people began to despise them. They despised the office of the priest. They despised everything. They said, man, whatever that is, if you're just going to pick and choose what you're going to do and you're going to pick and choose the parts you like and you're going to leave these parts out because they're offensive to some or you're too lazy to do them, well, if I can pick and choose, why don't I just pick and choose not to choose any of it? It seems like a real drag to me. And the whole thing just fell apart and God silent for 400 years. So 400 years. And they had degraded everything so far down that even when the Messiah came, the people didn't recognize him. The own Jewish people who all these prophecies spoke about, they didn't even see him. And folks, we just can't be that way. We can't live that way. we see the result of that, and it's no good whatsoever. None of it's necessary if some of it's not necessary. None of it's attractive if some of it's not attractive. He's God. You love him or you don't. He says, man, would you love me? Folks, people, for the most part, like I said, they're not attracted to religion. They're just not. Unless they were brought up in a culture of religion, you might keep doing it for a while until you realize it's hollow and empty. And even that falls away. We've seen that when we go to third world countries and Catholicism is a big deal and they go through the religious practices. And when I say to them, hey, do you have a relationship with Jesus? I said, yeah, I'm Catholic. And I always say, when's the last time you went to church? What's the name of your priest? They have no idea. There's nothing there. It's formal legalism. And that is what happens even inside of the Christian church. You say the same questions. It's the same things that happen. Nobody's attracted to that. Nobody says, hey, sign me up for some of that. What I'd really like is to be bored to death, to talk to a God who doesn't care about me. And I would really like to offer, nothing, actually. Even Sundays are hard to come up because I got to wake up in the morning. But man, when you see people who are passionate about the Lord, who love Jesus, I mean, it exudes from them. It's like you're going to talk with them and you know somewhere in the conversation Jesus is coming in because he's with them everywhere they go. He's with them in everything that they do. They say, man, my life is Jesus. That's what Colossians tells us. When he comes, my life will be found in him. Folks, that's what is attractive to the world. And more importantly than that, that's what's attractive to God. That's what's attractive to him. He wants a devoted, committed love relationship. And all the things and stuff and activities you can go through that are not inclusive of a love relationship, they're not the byproduct, he doesn't want. He says, keep all that stuff, forget it. Give me you. Give me your heart. Love me, and you'll see that this is the best relationship you ever could have. It is the one that will make everything else make sense. It is the thing that will make everything else meaningful. And without it, it won't work at all. Man, I don't know about you, but in the book of Malachi, I like these books. Some people don't like these books. They're convicting. They don't like to be convicted. I like to be convicted because I want to do it better. I want to do it better than I did it yesterday. I want to be more in love with him tomorrow than I was with him the day before. I want to do it better. So I want to say, Lord, help me to understand you more. Now, maybe you're going through this book and you're going, man, you know what? My relationship with Jesus has gone cold. I'm here, but I can't say that, man, I prayed over my tithe check. And when I pray over the meal, it's like, Lord, bless this food. Thank you. Lord, make our day good. Keep us safe. But there's no love. If you've got that, Jesus is saying the same thing he said to them. He said, return to me and you'll see that I return to you. Return to me. Go back to the former things that you used to do. That's what the call is in Revelation 2, 1 through 7. He says, you have lost your first love. Return to the former things. Return to praying over those things. Return to loving him. Return to singing to him in the shower. Turn off the country music. It's twangy anyway. And turn on some worship. And start to worship him. You know what I'm saying? Go back. Do you remember? I don't know about you. I remember driving down the road in my car, and I'm worshiping the Lord, and I just can't help it. So I raised my hand. I got my hand out the window, and some guy came by, and he was pointing at me. And I'm like, I'm unaware that you can go. I'm like, Lord, I'm in this moment with you. And the other guy thought, that guy's weird. I don't know if he has a question or what. But no, it was. God wants that from us. He wants us to have that kind of passionate, unrestrained love for him. Have you ever done something embarrassing for somebody you love? Have you? Come on, think about it. People are laughing. You know it's true. When's the last time you humbled yourself or even embarrassed yourself to display an act of love to the Lord? We're so dignified, we're stale. Dead. And he says, revive this love, kindle this love. I want to encourage you, rekindle your love with Jesus this week. And for those of you who don't have that relationship, he says, start it. I was talking with our prayer team before we started, and there's this song, and I love the song. It says, set a fire down in my soul that I can't contain and I can't control because I want more of you, God. And then it goes on to say, I want more, I want more, I want more. And I was thinking, man, that's a cool song. And then it's like, but it should be a two-part song. The other part should be, Lord, I have put the firewood in my soul, and I keep building the pile that I want you to kindle. That's the part I'm doing. And I want to give more. I want to give more. I want to praise you more. I want to worship you more. The one side says, Lord, I want you to do everything. You start the fire. You put it in me. You help me praise you. You give me the passion and desire. He's like, I can't give what you're not a partner to. Folks, might be time to rekindle the fire. Might be time to collect some wood. Might be time to say, Lord, you're the one who keeps giving, but I'm not giving back. Maybe today's that day. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you that you do so much to express your love to us. I mean, I don't know what else you could do. Take on humanity. Take on the form of a body. Walk among us, not using any of your deity to show us that we could walk with you. Suffering and dying. Being resurrected again. Providing for us, giving us life, sustaining life, keeping us, telling us of an inheritance, a future, of something that's coming that will never pass away, that will never have tears again or sickness or death. I mean, what else could you possibly do? And yet sometimes we are so dispassionate in our love response to you. Lord, we want to change all that. We turn back, Lord. We want to come back to our first love. We want to worship you. We want to declare your name. We want to humble ourselves before you. We want to declare you publicly. Lord, we want to live with a passion and a zeal that brings you such joy, that makes you understand the way that we love you, that you would reminisce over moments like that about us and you. You'd say, oh, I remember when we were at the beach and everybody else was going here, but you said, man, I want to go sit alone with Jesus and watch the sunset. And I would just want to sing sweetly to him or talk to him and thank him. Go through my thank you list. I remember that, Rob. I remember that, whoever you are. Lord, that's what we want. And we know that that means that's what we must do. And Lord, we desire to do it. You're worthy of all of it. You're worthy of all of our praise and our appreciation of our deep love for you. And we give it to you now, Lord. If you're here today and you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus, first of all, if you have seen legal religious activities and you've thought that's what it is, I hope that that's not what's in your head anymore. That's not what God ever intended. He's asked you to marry him. He said, I just need you to turn away from the world and turn towards me. If you would reject all others for me, because that's what marriage is. We say that even in the marriage vows. We say, forsaking all others for this person, as long as you both shall live. Well, Jesus says, I want you to forsake the world for me. I want you to forsake the way of the world and all that it's doing, that you would come and be with me forever. And he says, but you must do that part. You must say, I've gone the wrong way, Lord. I want to come to you. And he says, today, you will be with me. And I will move into your heart. I will reside within you and give you the power to live out this life. And it's up to us to do it. And he says, would you just ask me? And I will come in. Say, Jesus, would you come in and be my Savior? I receive you as my Lord and King, the one who died for me and has proposed to me and asked me to be with you for eternity. And it will be done right now. No go between. It's you and him here now. Lord, we thank you. We close out, Lord, with a worship song because it's an expression of our love to you. And please help it to be that way, Lord. Nothing less. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.